Found in verses 21 to 23 of Matthew chapter 25. It's a rather unusual passage to choose as a text, but I trust that the Lord will bless us as we meditate upon it. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived, and the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." An interesting text depicting a struggle that was taking place inside the body of Rebekah just before the birth of Jacob and Esau. Rebekah and Isaac had been married approximately 20 years at this time. For 19 years, there was no sign of any family. And then Isaac entreated the Lord. He pleaded with God that God would give him a family. And the next thing was that Rebekah conceived. And when she conceived, after some time, there was a struggle, we read of it here, in her womb. And she said, "Why am I thus? Why is this taking place, this struggle within my body?" And she went, it says, to inquire of the Lord. Now, we are not sure how she inquired of the Lord. Some think that she made an approach to Abraham, because Abraham had another 15 years left in his life. He was the friend of God. She may have asked Abraham to plead with God for her, but probably, and more certain in my mind, she went to the Lord directly. She pleaded with God, and she said, "Why am I thus? What is taking place? What is the reason?" She was feeling great distress and great pain within her body, and she said, "Why is this taking place?" And the answer was given to her, "Two nations, two manner of children are in your womb." And she is told that the elder will serve the younger. She's going to be the mother of two very different children. One is Jacob, the other is Esau. And I want us to think about this conflict that was taking place inside the womb of this woman. Because there's a picture in this conflict. And I was very pleased after thinking of this message, before I had it fully prepared, when I read Dr. John Gill's commentary. And the way I hope to develop this thought is also contained in his commentary. I was glad that I found that before I read the commentary, but reading the commentary, it was very helpful to know that I was on the right lines. So the first thing that I want us to see is this: the conflict in the womb that was carried on inside this woman's body reflects the struggle that takes place between God's people and the ungodly. There were two kinds of people to be delivered from that woman's body. One was from the line of Abraham right down to the Messiah. The other was a profane line, an opposed to the godly line, and that takes you through Esau, you have Amalek, you have the Edomites down that line. So we want to look at the character of Esau to see what the future of what we might call his race might be. And as you look at Esau, you discover that he was a man who despised his birthright. Indeed, when we go over to the book of Hebrews chapter 12, he's called a profane person and a fornicator. He was the firstborn, but God had determined that the younger son would be particularly favored. We read, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated," before the children were born. God could see the future destiny of those two boys. And here is Esau. He's a wild man. He's a hunter, a mighty hunter. He's taken up with the here and now. He comes in from the field. We read it in this passage. And when he comes in from the field, he's hungry, and he smells the pottage that Jacob is making. And he says, sell me some of it. Give me some of it. And Jacob drives a hard bargain. He says, sell me your birthright. And Esau doesn't think of it. It's something that God has conferred on the firstborn. It is something that brings a blessing of God. It brings leadership in the family. Some think it brought at that time priestly functions with it. And it singled that person out. They got twice as much as all the remaining sons in the family. The firstborn always got twice as much. There were just two sons here, so he would have got 2/3 of his father's estate. And Jacob says to him, sell me the birthright. For Esau, it means nothing. He's not interested in God's favor. He's interested in the here and now. He's wrapped up in it. And he's asked to swear it away, and gladly, without a thought, just for a little bit of gain, for a mess of pottage, as the Bible calls it, he sells his birthright. Now, according again to Dr. Gill, the Jews say that on the same day that Esau despised and forfeited and sold away his birthright, he committed 5 sins. Now, this is only speculation, I know, but this is what the Jews say. They say he committed idolatry that day, that he shed innocent blood that day, that he committed immorality with a betrothed virgin, that he denied the future state, and that he despised his birthright. Well, one of those 5 things we may be absolutely sure about. He did despise his birthright. He is also called, as we noted, a fornicator. He was an unclean man. His descendants were the Edomites, and the Edomites had no time for the people of God. They are particularly mentioned in Obadiah. There we find that the Edomites were closely involved when Jerusalem fell. And what did they do? Well, they rejoiced, the Bible tells us in Obadiah. Read that little book. It's all about the descendants of Esau. They rejoiced when Jerusalem fell. Now, that's a horrible thing to do. You think of the Chaldeans coming and sweeping into Jerusalem. Yes, God was judging the Jews for their sins. But the Edomites had more sins of their own. They had plenty of sins. But when they saw Jerusalem being destroyed and ransacked, they rejoiced. And the Bible tells us in Obadiah that they entered into the city and they plundered the city. They took what they could lay their hands on. And then they did something more. They stood in the crossway. Well, where there was a crossroads, they stood there. The Jews were fleeing from the Chaldeans, and the Edomites cut them off, stopped their escape so that they might be handed over to the Chaldeans to be taken into slavery or to be put to death in a barbaric fashion. Here were people who did nothing to help. Here were people who rejoiced in the destruction of their neighbors, in seeing the city ablaze. Here were people who plundered the city, and here were people who cut off those who were trying to escape. You can see that they were cruel, they were vicious, they were antagonistic to the people of God. And descended also from Esau was a man called Amalek. He was Esau's grandson. And if you know the word of God, you will know that the Amalekites were cowardly people. You will know also that they did a very dastardly deed when they attacked the children of Israel, because they attacked the rear. What do you have at the rear, making up the rear? The most feeble, the children with their mothers, the old people. Amalek attacked the rear. And God swore that he would have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So do you see the line of Esau here? It is a line of depravity. It is a line of debauchery. It is a line of cruelty and gross wickedness, antagonism to the line of Jacob, antagonism to the people of God. What a conflict there was here, and the chief protagonist in the conflict was this man Esau, and he represents for us those who are ungodly. The Bible tells us that the carnal mind is enmity against God. Those who are unsaved may be very pleasant on the surface, but deep down in the heart of man, there is antagonism to God. It takes very little to bring out that antagonism. Indeed, in our unsaved state, that's exactly what we were like. We were antagonistic to truth. Yes, we might have been very pleasant, but in our depravity, we were the enemies of God. And we fought against God, and we fought against God's people, maybe in subtle ways, but still, we fought against God's people. We found fault with them. We were their enemies because of the wicked works that were in our own hearts. Now we look at the character of Jacob, because there's a struggle taking place in the womb of this young woman. It's a struggle between Esau, this man whose character is delineated for us in the scriptures, and Jacob. By nature, Jacob was no better. He was not superior to Esau by nature. His name actually means a supplanter. And you may have noticed something about him. Just as the first boy was being born, Jacob reached for him by the heel. Very strange. An infant just coming out of the womb, and he reaches for his brother by the heel, as it were, to pull him back, that he might take first place. And he's called by Esau later on in Genesis chapter 27 a supplanter, and he said, he's well named, he has supplanted me. And we discover that not only was he a supplanter, he was a deceiver, a willing deceiver. When he heard that his father Isaac might be about to die, actually it was a false alarm. If we all lived as long after such a false alarm, well, if I lived as long, I'd be way over 100, over 120. Because this man lived another 50 years after this false alarm. Another 50 years. Isaac died at 180. And at the time he was deceived by Jacob, he was 130. So it was a false alarm, but his eyesight was failing. It seemed that his whole strength was giving way. He was about to die. And Isaac said to his son Esau, I want you to bring me some venison, some savory meat, such as I love, that I may bless you before I die. Now Rebekah, who favored Jacob more than Esau — it was the other way with Isaac, but Rebekah, who favored Jacob more than Esau — she heard what her husband was saying, and she got some food provided by Jacob, and she dressed it, and she said, you go in and you get the blessing. And he said, but I can't do that. If I go in, my father will notice the difference. He will notice that my skin is very smooth, whereas Esau's skin is very hairy. That's how he got that name, Esau. It has to do with the coating of hair all over his skin, or over much of his skin. So he said he's going to feel that. So Rebecca, she got the skin of an animal, hairy skin, and she covered his hands, and she covered the smooth of his neck, and she sent him in before his father with the nice meat. And Isaac, while he couldn't see his son, he detected that the voice seemed different. And he said, "Are you really? Are you really my son?" He said, "Yes, I'm your son Esau." "Well, how is it that you've been able to come so quickly?" And then he was guilty of taking the Lord's name in vain. He said, "The Lord has brought it to me. And that's how I've been able to get it so quickly." So he deceived. His father reached out and he felt the what he thought was the hairy skin of Esau. And he said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are Esau's hands." And he blessed him. And it's a wonderful thing, because that blessing was overruled by God. Not counteracted, but overruled for Jacob. And that blessing stood. It stood as the blessing of God coming from the father to the son. And Jacob lied to get it. Jacob deceived to get it. So I'm saying that by nature, Jacob was not superior to Esau. And now let's take that to our own level. If you're a child of God, do not get airs and graces, because by nature, we are just as sinful as the ungodly. That's what we're like. I was speaking for Let the Bible Speak on Friday night, and I referred to Ezekiel chapter 36, a time when the Spirit of God is poured out upon the people of God. And it tells us that God sprinkles clean water upon them, that he gives them a new heart, that he gives them his spirit, a new heart, a new outlook. And then he tells them what the outcome will be. He tells them that they will remember all their iniquities and all their sins. And he says, "Ye shall loathe yourselves." When God moves in our hearts, we loathe not the person that has done us an ill turn, not the person that we find it very easy to criticize. When God moves in our hearts, the first person that we loathe is ourselves. We loathe ourselves. We see the iniquity of our hearts. We see the depravity of our nature. And we condemn ourselves. When Job saw what he was like, and Job was a most godly man by the grace of God, but when Job saw what he was like as God drew near, he uttered these words, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee?" And he says, "I will lay mine hand upon my mouth." Job chapter 40, read it for yourself. Just a few verses down, I think it's verse 4. "I am vile," verse 4 or verse 5. It's there. And he says, "I lay my hand on my mouth." Why would he do that? To shut himself up. Because when he saw himself as he was by nature, he couldn't put up a self-righteous argument. He couldn't say, "I'm better than someone else." All he could say was, "I'm as bad as everybody else. If left to myself, behold, I am vile." So I'm saying to you this, Jacob, by nature, was no better than Esau. But something happened in Jacob's life. And this is what happened. He met with God. He was fleeing from his brother after his deception, after his lying. He was running away. And he lay down in a place where he never expected to meet God. He was at a place that was called Luz. It later changed its name to Bethel, meaning house of God. But he lay down there, and all he had for his pillow was a stone. I don't know how he lay with his head on the cold stone. It's hard enough sometimes if you get a pillow that's fluffed up too much or too well filled. It's hard enough to put your head down on it. I like a nice soft pillow. Well, it's hard enough on a filled up pillow, but put your head on a great stone. and lay your head on that, how do you sleep? But as he slept, God came to him. God promised him blessing. And he said, the Lord will be my God. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. He was converted, and at that very instant, his pocket was converted. He began to tithe, to give the tenth unto the Lord. Transformed by the grace of God. He didn't become a perfect man overnight, but he walked with God. He was different. And we who are saved, we're no different from the unsaved. By nature, we were the children of wrath, even as others, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1. But now we have been, if we're the people of God, translated, or transferred, if you like, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We have been adopted into God's family, and we are heirs of glory. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Transformed, changed, wonderfully different because of the grace of God. And then what happens? A struggle takes place, a great battle takes place when you're saved. A battle between you and the world. A battle against Satan and against the followers of Satan. They fight against us, and we have to struggle against them. And you know why there is this conflict? It is the Lord Jesus Christ in the people of God that has made all the difference. Colossians 1 and verse 20 speaks of Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so Jacob, with all his faults, was a child of God. And Esau fought against Jacob. The descendants of Esau fought against the descendants of Jacob, the children of Israel. They had their faults, but they were God's favored people. And if you are a child of God, you should be fully on the side of God's people. We should love the people of God with all their faults. And they have plenty of them. We all have plenty of them. But we're different. We are not what we would want to be. We're not what we should be. But thank God, we're not what we once were. The Lord has forgiven us. The Lord has cleansed us. And once you are moved from one side of a great divide to the other, that makes you an object of hatred. You find it actually with the Gibeonites in the book of Joshua. The Gibeonites came over to the side of Israel, and they were incorporated into the nation in a menial capacity. They were quite happy with that, because their lives were spared. As soon as the other cities of Israel heard that the Gibeonites had made peace with Israel, immediately they combined together to attack the Gibeonites. And Joshua and his forces had to move quickly to save the cities of the Gibeonites. It's the same with us. God takes you over from the side of the world, from the ranks of the ungodly. He saves you. He gives you peace, settles your future destiny, and immediately you become the object of attack. The devil's against you. The world's against you. You're under attack, and you're despised because you now belong to Jesus Christ. It's not because you're superior, it's because it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. But I want to make another point here, because there's another aspect to the struggle that was taking place inside the womb of Rebecca. It has this significance. It shows the conflict that takes place inside the heart of every believer. Not only is there an outward conflict, but there is an internal conflict. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17 tells us that the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Now, I haven't time to develop it, but the spirit represents the new man, the new heart that God has given his people. And the flesh represents the old nature, or some will say the relics of the old nature. And you will find that when you're saved, there is a conflict within your heart. We're told that we are to walk in the Spirit and will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But the other side of that coin is this: you walk in the flesh, or do not walk in the Spirit, and you will fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And you see the evidence of that in the Bible. When someone ceases to walk with God, turns aside, becomes carnal, then there is awful degradation in that person's life. Think of David. David was God's man. David was the man after God's heart. God loved David. And I must say, I love David. I grieve at the tragedy that came into David's life. It was tragedy upon tragedy. He loved the Lord. But at a time when he failed to go forth into conflict, at a time when the kings should have been leading their armies against the enemy, David stayed at home, and David lusted, and David sinned, and then David was guilty of the killing of Uriah and of the killing of other brave soldiers that were sent unnecessarily to the front of the battle. David failed. The flesh dominated for a season. Indeed, it was a lengthy season. And David suffered as a result. There was a struggle, and David failed in the struggle. He allowed carnal ease to overwhelm him, perhaps thinking, I fought many battles. Now is the time to rest on my laurels. Let Joab lead the army into battle. It was disastrous. And it's always disastrous when we retire from the fray, when we cease to go forward, when we cease to mortify the lusts of the flesh, when we cease to put to death those things that will lead us astray. Did Christ not say, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out? If thy hand offend thee, cut it off? If thy foot offend thee, cut it off? Did he mean literally, pluck out your right eye, cut off your right hand, cut off your right foot? Of course not. He's speaking about the things that we see and that we take in. And if they're going to lead you astray, never look at them. Never be tempted by them. If there's something that you're doing, and the hand represents the doing, if there's something you're doing you shouldn't be doing, or it's doubtful, don't do it. Don't do it. That's mortification. Don't do it. Or if you're going somewhere that you shouldn't be going, or somewhere dubious, and sometimes people will come to the minister and say, is it all right to do this? Is it all right to go there? And they have doubts about it. And that's why they want the minister, hopefully in their opinion, to say it's okay, because they want to do it. And if the minister says it's wrong, then he's too narrow-minded. He's some sort of a killjoy. Or if the elder says, don't do it, he's a killjoy. Christ says, don't do it. Don't do it. You shouldn't have to ask if there's any doubt about it. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And there's a struggle that takes place in the heart of the child of God. And may I say this? When a person's newly saved, that person experiencing a struggle and maybe failing becomes baffled and begins to think, I'm not really saved. The new believer can think that the old problems will just go away, the old temptations will disappear. And when there's a struggle comes, that poor young believer may come to the conclusion, I'm not really saved. Well, take heart from Rebecca here. There's a conflict between one who will eventually be in heaven and one who will eventually be in hell. There's a conflict taking place inside her body, and she asks the question, why? Why am I thus? Why do I feel like this? Why is this happening to me? And you might be saying the same. You might have that struggle in your heart between good and evil. And if evil is tempting you and sometimes tripping you up, you're saying, why? I can't be saved if I'm feeling like this. I can't be saved if I'm feeling in this way. Yes, you can be saved. The very fact that you notice the difference is a good sign. The very fact that you're troubled and that you're anxious to overcome this evil is a good sign. And I would say, go forward, go forward. And even an experienced believer may have a tremendous conflict. If you read The Pilgrim's Progress, and I keep recommending it to people, and I fear that very few people have ever read The Pilgrim's Progress. What a book! What a book! You'll see Christian, and after he comes from the Palace Beautiful, he goes down into the Valley of Humiliation. He has a tremendous battle with Apollyon, who's a picture of the devil. And he's scarcely finished with the Valley of Humiliation before he's brought down into the Valley of the Shadow of Death. It's not at the end of the journey. It's in the middle of the journey with Bunyan, the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And there, terrible things happen. It's dark. There's a quagmire on one side. There's a great ditch on the other side. The path is very narrow. He's going in darkness. And Bunyan describes some creatures, hobgoblins and satyrs and dragons. I was going to sing one of Bunyan's hymns, and you didn't know it here. I was going to sing the one without hobgoblins and foul fiends. But as I say, you didn't know it. I seem to do this to people. I go to different places and I pick a hymn. They say, we don't know it. And I don't want to sing a solo. I'm not like your minister. If I sang a solo, I could very quickly empty your church. But Bunyan described them, hobgoblins, they were mythical creatures. They were described as small, hairy men. And then the satyrs were described as men with horses' ears and tails. By the Greeks and the Romans, they had goats' ears and tails and goats' legs and horns. So the two different nationalities described them in different ways. But they're just mythical creatures, horrible creatures. And Bunyan wants us to know that there are fiends of hell. There are those who are opposed to the people of God. All the followers of Satan, the demons of hell, let loose sometimes against the child of God. And it was in darkness. And some of these creatures, according to Bunyan, came right up to Christian, and they were whispering horrible blasphemies into his ears and into his mind. And what Bunyan is saying is this. Christian thought, of course, that it was his own thoughts, and he felt that he was thinking such things. There are times when the devil so attacks that we scarcely know who we are. We scarcely know what to do. The Apostle Paul speaks about despairing of life, pressed beyond measure. And the terrible attacks that were made upon him in his pilgrimage. And the more faithful you are to the Lord, the more the devil hates you. But in our own hearts, there is this conflict, this strife between the old nature and the new nature, this battle, the flesh against the spirit against the flesh. And we're saying, why? Why am I thus? Why can I not go forward joyfully all the time, triumphant all the time, never troubled by sin? The Apostle Paul says that he was a wretched man. And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" There's a conflict takes place in your heart if you're a Christian. And fierce may be the conflict. Fierce and strong may be the foe, as we sang. We're up against it. And clearly, we need divine help in this struggle. Isn't it interesting what Rebecca did? She went to the Lord. She went to the Lord for advice. She went to the Lord for guidance, for help, for his power, for his enablement. The Bible says, walk in the Spirit. It says that the people of God are led by the Spirit and that we are to live in the Spirit. What does that mean? We need the Spirit of God's help. I cannot, in my own strength, even with a new nature, I cannot overcome the devil. I need the daily infilling of the Spirit of God. And here is the good news. In Luke chapter 11, after that section that we call the Lord's Prayer, we're told, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. And then it says, everyone that asketh receiveth, he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Then Christ says, if you ask for a father, if a son asks a father for bread, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a scorpion? If he asks for an egg, will he give him some other thing? I just can't think of the exact word now. A fish, a serpent, sorry, an egg, a scorpion. Got it. Well, after Christ has said that, he's really saying he'll give you something. A father will give his son something that's good. And then he adds, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So we ask, and it's set in the context of that daily prayer, we ask again, we ask every day, we ask constantly during the day, Lord, fill me with thy Spirit. I'm up against it. The enemy is too strong for me. Fill me with thy Spirit. Lead me to thy word. Give me promises from thy word. Empower me against the enemy. And God will do it. He gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. He gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And very quickly, ultimately, the people of God will triumph. You read of Jacob, and I haven't time now just to turn it up, but in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21, we read of his last act. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph. He had faith in death. He was imparting blessing to his grandsons in death. He was speaking for God in death. Isn't that tremendous? The last picture of him is of a man dying in faith, triumphant, leaving the old nature behind. And in fact, it's very interesting. Jacob dies, and the embalmed Israel, the new nature, the Prince of God. Pink, in his commentary, tells us that where Jacob is mentioned, usually it's the frail man. And when Israel is mentioned, the new name, it's a man walking in faith, and the embalmed Israel. Because in the resurrection, it'll be just the new man that is seen. The new Jacob, not the supplanter, not the twister, and not the deceiver, not the liar, the new man. And the same for every child of God. We will rise triumphant. We will be perfect in mind, perfect in soul, perfect in body. But what's the last reference to Esau? We are told he was a profane person and a fornicator who found no place of repentance. though he sought it carefully with tears. How tragic, how utterly tragic that Esau went one way and his twin brother went in the opposite direction. Jacob ascending to glory, Esau to eternal doom, eternal damnation. I ask you this, which of those twins represents you? Now, you might say, I'm not saved. I'm represented by Esau. Well, there can be a movement. We read of those, and we are among them, who are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. There is movement. You may receive Christ. You may be saved. And may I say to you who are saved, if there's a conflict in your soul, seek God's help. Seek the infilling of God's Spirit and surrender to God. The Apostle Paul put it this way, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Surrender, seek help from God, it'll be given. He'll give you victory. You'll be triumphant, and you'll leave this world rejoicing. That's how Bunyan depicts Christian. Leaving this world, passing through the river of death, entering glory, the celestial city, the trumpet sounding for him on the other side. Isn't that how you want to die? And being able to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for thy truth.